Well, hey, good morning. We're so glad you guys are again joining us. We're going to be in Matthew 5 today, but that video that you just kind of watched, as a church since 2006, we've been running this event called Kalahari Retreats, and our church with our four campuses, we've been doing that for a long time. Actually, there's only one year we didn't do it, and that was COVID, so that was an unfortunate thing, but it is a crazy thing. In 06, there was about 100, there's probably about 200, actually, students there. Now, this year, there's over 3,000, this is not just students, but students and leaders over at the event. It just 5 minutes away down the road at Kalahari Resort. It is crazy. 3,000 people. I remember last year walking in and it was like 2,800 and I'm going, we've maxed out. And somehow we fit a few more chairs in this year. Felt pretty good walking in there. I walked in last night, got to be a part of that session just to be able to see it, watch it, and see some of our students there. By the way, before I get there, let me say this. As a church, all four of our locations, we took this year over 500, I think it was about 500, actually 530 students to Kalahari this year. And then our campus alone, what we did is we took around 120 students here. Yeah, we're excited. And think about that. We've only been doing this for a few months. And God's been doing some cool stuff. We have a lot of students to be able to come. That's great. We're excited about that. A bunch of students we have, AJ was telling me, he's like, I don't even know who they are. I don't know how they got here, really. They signed up. And I'm like, that's great. Hopefully they'll start coming to church and we can keep pouring into their life a little bit. It's exciting to see how God has been working there. But again, I was there last night, and our Saturday nights at Kalahari, what we typically try to do is be a little bit like the gospel is throughout the whole weekend, but the gospel is presented and then there's an opportunity to respond on the gospel, which is that Jesus has come into the world, died for you and for me, and that there is a response that is needed. If you understand what we're going to be talking about in just a minute, is that when you understand that, you have to respond. And so last night, it's cool. There's great. There's actually 26 churches represented in the event that we, as a church, you give every year. This is an event that as a church, we are a part of and we do. If Grace Community Church doesn't exist, 3,000 people aren't hearing the gospel this weekend. It just doesn't happen. Our church takes a risk every year financially jumping into this, and it is a life-changing, exciting thing. But last night, the gospel was presented, and I'm not sure the whole number of the whole weekend, but our church alone, there was 60 for all four campuses, 60 decisions last night, and all those students got to be able to talk to their leaders and different people. So that was amazing about that decision, trying to make sure that they understand the decision that they're making. There was 19 Sandusky, our campus, students that made a decision. I got to go in the room. It's cool. It is an incredible thing watching kids, and they're tearing up, and they're talking through. They're talking through crazy stuff and the stories that hopefully we'll be able to share in coming up in years to come. Before we launched this campus, I spent over a decade in Fremont as one of our student pastors. Been a part of the event for a long time. I think every single one of my students, at some point in their story, Kalahari has some impact in their life. Whether that's where they made a decision to follow Jesus for the first time, or it was just like, hey, I realized I couldn't be this watered-down believer. I got to do something in my life. It is a place that lives are changed. It's a great thing. And I want to say thank you to our church. And really, next week, we'll say thank you to all the tired people that aren't here because they've still got one more session over there at 11:30. So be praying about that. But they're gonna be back the next week, and we'll be thanking all those people that we didn't have to stay up all night with all of them, the smelly middle schoolers that I've been telling you guys about, that they took it, they took that as a ministry opportunity to pour into these students and look at what God's doing. Thankful for that. But again, we're jumping into Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew 5 is a really, it starts out a really awesome section of the book of Matthew. Because here, hopefully most of us in this room, we are people that say, hey, we love Jesus. And we want to follow Jesus. Well, in Matthew 5, it starts out what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which is teachings of Jesus. It's great stuff to be able to dive through. So we're going to start this week. We'll see if we can get through it next week. If we can't, we'll add another week to just go through the Sermon on the Mount. But there's a lot of stuff here. And it starts out like this, chapter 5, verse 1. When he saw the crowds, talking about Jesus, he went up to the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he began to teach them, saying, and what he's about to say is what we call the Beatitudes. And really what it means is this, that there, what this all is about praise. This whole section. And so he starts out and he says, blessed or happy. So happy or blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now, there's a lot of stuff there. A lot of pastors, this is their whole sermon. And I got a lot of stuff to go through. This is the greatest sermon of all time. This week, I felt like a burden on this. I got to preach the greatest sermon of all time about the greatest sermon of all time. I'll probably fall short on that one. But it starts out, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are humble or merciful or meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for his name's sake, for Christ's name's sake. So what is it talking about? Really, I think this. To sum it up, I think this is the whole gospel in itself that you can almost describe it as. Because it starts out with, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. You know what is crucial in order for you and I to come to faith in Jesus? You have to understand that you need to be poor in spirit. Like, if you can define all these things, it's like the character of kingdom people, of Jesus people. If you are a Jesus person, you follow Jesus, you are a poor in spirit person. Not necessarily, that's not speaking financially necessarily, even though financially, when we are kingdom people, it affects what we spend money on and how we spend our money. But more specifically, it's talking about that we are spiritually bankrupt. Like, there is nothing you and I can ever do to earn our way to God. We understand that. And so that's what I mean when it's saying it's the gospel presented almost. So if you see Jesus, you understand what he has done for you, that he is the hope for salvation. The response, like students last night at Kalahari, realized they have nothing to offer on the table. It's not how good they are, how cool they are, how much merit they got. They're poor in spirit. They're broken, which leads you to the next point, thing. You're blessed are those who mourn. It's not about you just are sad all the time. Actually, because we know you and I, we're called to be joyful always, that we would be rejoicing always. We should be the most happy people in the world. What is he talking about? Blessed are those who mourn, that you mourn sin. That when we look at ourselves, like, longer I'm a believer, longer I realize, man, I am spiritually bankrupt. I'm poor in spirit. Man, I need my Savior. I need Jesus, and I'm grateful for what he's done for me. and I'm mourning my sin, when I make a mistake, it breaks me. That I would see my sin the way our Savior sees it, that my sin is the reason he died. So I mourn over my sin, the loss, and the brokenness of it. Because what it does when I mourn is it opens up the door for comfort. Because we realize our need for our Savior. It's crucial to understand the gospel. If you think you do not, your sin, you're not that bad of, you're a pretty good person, let's say, and you think that's going to be okay, you are not saved. You missed it. You missed the whole message of this book. Blessed are the humble. We understand, like other translations say, it's meek. Blessed are those who are meek. Meekness isn't weakness. It's being humble, understanding everything is his, not mine. Everything I own. Like when we talk about giving, we say, hey, give back a portion of what God has already given to us. Because it's an act of worship to him. Because he's already given it to you. It's all his. It's hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because when we understand our sin and we understand we need a Savior, that humbles us a little bit. And what we desire, because as a result of understanding what he's done for us, we desire to live right. We desire to live in righteousness. It's what we call, there's a big churchy word, sanctification, which just means it's a process of becoming more holy. So when the moment you come to faith in Jesus, God doesn't ask you to go clean up your life in order to come know him. He says, hey, come as you are and watch what I will do in your life. Come, realize you are spiritually bankrupt. That's key. Mourn over your sin. It's the character of kingdom people. But as a result, what we do is we live different. Because God's Spirit is living in us, and he's molding us, changing us, calling us to something greater. So we begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That we would be merciful, because we've understand we've been forgiven much, that we would forgive others much. That we would be pure in heart, that we desire that in our own lives that we would be clean. Not that we're going to be perfect, but we want to see God more clearly. We don't want anything to hinder our relationship. That's why Paul describes, you're all in a race. We are all in this race of life. And so what we should do is throw aside anything that is entangling us. Then he goes on, and he gives these two last things. There's the peacemakers and there's the persecuted. Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the persecuted. In some ways, I think they come together. And they're dealt with together. And I think sometimes we do a really bad job at being peacemakers, and we do a really bad job of understanding really what persecution is about. Peacemakers, it's like there's two hilltops and there's a valley, and as peacemakers, we are called to be the bridge in between the valleys. Like it might be personal cost to you to be able to be a bridge maker. And if you're in your marriage, it would be really wise for all of us to learn how to be a peacemaker in our marriages. Because in your marriage, if you're not going to be a peacemaker, you're not going to say sorry. You're always going to try to win the fights, and you'll lose the war. You'll lose your marriage. Learn how to be a peacemaker even in that. But there's a caveat to all of this. In our life, I think sometimes some people, they sacrifice truth for being a peacemaker. And then some, what we do is we just only do truth, but never with love, never trying to be a peacemaker. Does that make sense? Like some, we are great at being Facebook warrior, that kind of type of person, that we know we don't desire to be at peace or be a peacemaker. The Bible tells us that if it's on you, if it hinges on you, that you should be at peace with everyone. Put that in perspective. That's a lot of people. That's a pretty big job, but that's the character of kingdom people, that we would be at peace with everyone. We're peaceable with everyone. But what people do is, in order, they get that and they understand God is love, God is loving, and he cares for us. And so what they do is, in order to be a peacemaker, they sacrifice truth. That's a danger. We can't do that. The way we say it on our staff is this: we got to love first, lead second, always do both. Love first, lead second, always do both. And we say you can't even be on our staff if you can't do those things. And it's this. It's like my daughter Jada. She loves eating some cookies, right? She loves cookies. She will come to me and she's like, hey, can I get some cookies or some chocolate milk or something? It's all the, you know, the good stuff, but not the good stuff, right? As a dad, sometimes I will say, hey, because I love her, I'll go, yeah, let's get a treat. But every once in a while, it's going, hey, I got to lead, and I got to go, hey, we can't do, this is too much now, junk food. We got to do something different, which is a simple illustration. But when it comes to our lives and people's lives, it hinges on way more. It can offend more people. Because when you say somebody's living in sin, it's offensive, right? When we say somebody's life is contradictory to what we find in God's word, the way they're doing their relationship, that they're living together, actually not in God's plan. That God's plan is that you would get married. That God's plan is that you would live to a different standard, all because the gospel, that we are poor in spirit. We have nothing to offer at the end of the day. So when you're dealing with people, one, if you're dealing with somebody that's not a believer, here's the thing. We want something different for them. Like, they could be living in sin, ongoing sin. We can want something different from them, but what we are doing, what we should do, is not try to make them behave differently, if that makes sense. The end goal isn't behavior modification, it is that they fall in love with Jesus. That's the end goal. And when they fall in love with Jesus, that they realize that they are poor in spirit, what is the result of kingdom people? That they would start mourning their own sin, that they would start to realize, I need to live different. So if we're dealing with somebody that isn't a follower of Jesus, it isn't to try to make them obey everything right here, right now. God doesn't tell us that we need to clean up our life in order to come to him. He says, hey, come as you are and watch what I will do in your life. We get the word out of whack sometimes, which hurts our relationships with people, because what we're doing is we just come in with a lot of truth, and it's true, but we don't do it with any love. It's love first, lead second, always do both. You come in, meet them where they are. Go look at, read John 4 this week. Read about this woman that comes to the well, and Jesus meets her exactly where she's at. He calls her to something more, but meets her where she's at, invites her into something greater. Doesn't say, hey, go and clean up your life first. But when she meets the real Jesus, everything changes around her. He loves first, he leads second, and he always does both. If when we love first and we lead second, and somebody interacting back to us, they persecute us, and that's not just laughing, right? That isn't just they go, hey, man, you're an awful person. That isn't going, how could you? You are so closed-minded. We got to be careful. That's not persecution. That's just somebody that doesn't know Jesus. They don't know the Savior, the hope that we have found in the person of Jesus. They don't understand it. Persecution gets way more intense than that. And there's people all around the world that are actually being persecuted. And we shouldn't be ignorant to think that we will never be persecuted. But Jesus says, blessed are those who, for my name's sake, you're persecuted. That you are standing firm in God's word, his truth, but then you're trying to meet people where they're at. You're trying to love them as best as you can, and you're trying to find windows and ways to speak life and speak truth into their life. It's why we're really, where Jesus goes next, he goes on, he says, actually, you are blessed when they insult you and they persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That as kingdom people, we live different. We have a different character, but we also have a different influence. We have to understand, as people that have come to know Jesus, that we have nothing to offer at the end of the day. We just live different. This isn't our home. So Jesus gives two illustrations as he goes on in this sermon, and he says this in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. See, if you realize that you have nothing to offer, you are poor in spirit, you are, hey, I am mourning my sin. Man, I don't want to be walking in this. That you realize you're called to be merciful and humble, but you also understand that you are called to be a peacemaker, that you, as a result, when we live out the character, we are now the influence. We are the salt of the earth. We become those things. We've all had saltless fries. We've all had things. Salt just makes things better. It's seasoned with salt. Salt shouldn't ever stay in the salt shaker. It's not useful there. It's pointless. It's useful when it's actually is used with its purpose. For believers, when we use or see our influence, it's like people will look at you as the salt of the earth, and what they'll start realizing is the Beatitudes, your character. They'll see it living out. They'll see you trying to be merciful and humble and peacemaker. They'll see you struggling with your own, maybe even sin, that you have changed because you struggle with your sin. You thirst and hunger for what is right. And they'll start seeing there is something unique, different about your life than everybody else around us. And then hopefully, they'll come to you at some point and they look for the hope that you have. That you have found. They'll look for an answer. And this is why Peter says that you and I should be ready at any time to be able to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ. What is the hope that we have in Christ? I've done nothing. I have nothing at the end of the day, but Jesus has done it all. He's my Savior. He's the hope that I found. Jesus goes on, he describes the second illustration of a light, and he says, you are the light of the world, a city situated on a hill that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, right? It's pretty pointless, kind of stupid. But rather, you put it on a lampstand, you would put it on a shelf, and it gives light for all who are in the house. I've heard it described like this: the church is supposed to be a lighthouse for everybody outside. But too often, this is what we do as just kingdom people. We make the light about us, not about God wanting to see others come to him. It says, you are the light of the world. You are a city situated on a hill that cannot be hidden. You could hide it under a basket which is pointless. But that's what many do. They hide it under a basket because they try to make all church and really following Jesus, they try to make it all about themselves. Or maybe it's because of fear that you are not shining your light that you're called to shine in the world because of fear, because you're afraid of what somebody might think or what somebody might say, or you're afraid that it might destroy your relationship with somebody else. Which again, remember, Jesus just said, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. That even in those moments that we would maybe be fearful of, that God's saying that there's rewards for those in their faithfulness. And then the basket, number three, that somebody, reason why maybe we are hiding our light is because we're just distracted. We're so busy as a culture. We move constantly. We go from one thing to the next. Man, just even like sports alone. Think about how much that takes over our life all the time. As parents, you're going from one practice to another to another. It could be almost every day of the week. It's kind of crazy. But that's not talking alone. Just you also got your own job, your own family, that stuff, details is going on. We are so busy. And I think one of the greatest tools Satan uses to convince us, no, just stay busy. Man, life is good. But we're ineffective. And the way Jesus is describing it, it's like we've hidden the light under a basket. It's pointless. See, here's the thing. We understand in Genesis chapter 1, 26, 27, we are created in God's image, that in being created in the image of God, we're called to reflect what God is like in the world around us. That really, you and I are a mirror of God. We're supposed to reflect what he is like, the character of God in the world. And so really that's the Beatitudes, that we should be poor in spirit. It should be helping us reflect who he is in the world. But we can reflect, a mirror reflects, if you put it in a room full of darkness, it reflects darkness. If you put it in a point of light towards a mirror, it will reflect the light. And it will shine all around. We're called to be the light of the world. Take risk because of the hope that's in us. Verse 16, it says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What's the purpose? Not because we're trying to earn God's favor or earn God's love, but because of the fact that we've experienced it. We've come to understand, I have nothing to offer. All goes back to the Beatitudes, really. The Sermon on the Mount starts there because everything is built on that. If you are poor in spirit, I have nothing to offer at the end of the day, and that's why I need a Savior, because of my sin, because I'm a broken, jacked up idiot that needs God, and the reason he died on the cross is because of me, because of my sin. Man, that's a great way to humble yourself. But because I have done nothing to earn it, he's done all the work. Man, out as a response back is, I want to live in righteousness. I want to live a life that honors him with a pure heart. And so as I grow in my relationship with God, as I am a believer every single year, next year, I hope I'm closer to the Lord than I am to this year. But also on the way, it is, hey, let your light shine. That part of following Jesus is that it's not just about us. It's about others who are not a part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, God desires it to grow. And it is a kingdom that is unusual. It is an upside down kingdom because it's not us first. It's actually those who are outside, they're more important than we are. It's kind of unique. The Bible tells us that to be first, it actually is to be last. Jesus tells us this. To be first is to be last. The last to be first. The kingdom is totally different than what maybe you and I would expect. It's all because Jesus is the hope. It goes on. It says this. Jesus is saying this. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. The law is the first four books of the Old Testament. It's where many people get it confused and they come to you and say, hey, the Bible is all about a bunch of rules, right? It's about a bunch of do's and don'ts that we got to follow. The law in the Old Testament, the reason God gave them the law in the Old Testament is because they couldn't follow it. They needed outside help. The law was there to reveal to them that they were broken. It's good. It's useful. But still, Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law or get rid of it because it's good. I didn't. And then the prophets, all the Old Testament speaking about this Messiah, the Savior to come, he says, I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus, he obeyed the law completely, perfectly. No one else in human history has come close. And he fulfilled all the prophecies. Goes on, it says, for I truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. And God will preserve his word. Therefore, whoever breaks one of these least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does not teach these commands will be called great. Does teach these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine for a second? Jesus is teaching. He's teaching on these hillsides, and there's probably thousands of people listening to him. And along with the thousands of people listening to Jesus teach this message, There's the Pharisees and scribes sitting there. And they finally hear Jesus say, hey, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes, the Pharisees, these guys right here, you're never going to get in. And they're probably thinking to themselves right there, the scribes and Pharisees, they're the religious guys. They followed the whole Testament, the law. They followed it to a rule. They made it all about their life. And they're probably thinking, man, he's talking about us. Look at that. That you got to be greater than us because we've made it. We're good. They missed the point. In fact, Jesus goes on, and I'm not going to read it because there's like 30 more verses almost. And you can read that homework assignment for you till next week so we can get into chapter 6 next week and get through chapter 5 through 7 through the Sermon on the Mount. So we can keep going. But let me explain what happens. Jesus goes on. He says, hey, right after saying that, because this is one sitting as he's teaching. He's like, you got to be greater than the scribes and Pharisees to be able to get into the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes, hey, you've heard it like this? You know the Ten Commandments? Well, you know the Ten Commandments. Hey, do not murder. And the Pharisees and scribes like, hey, listen to this guy. Do not murder, you people. It's bad. And Jesus says, oh, wait, you missed it. Do not murder, good rule. Good thing to follow. But I tell you, even if you hate someone in your heart, it's like you've committed the act of murder. The upside down kingdom. And then he goes on, he says, you've been told, no, don't commit adultery. Because that one, it probably started all hushing up for a second. Do not murder. If you hate somebody, because the scribes and Pharisees, they're like, hey, we're religious elitists. We're better than everybody else. And they're probably trying to play it off like, we don't hate anybody. We just don't like them. We don't want to be around them because they're weird and awful and they're sinners. But then he goes, hey, do not commit adultery. That's a good one. But if you look at someone with lust, it's like you committed the act. It's all about the heart. That God isn't just looking at the outward, what you have done. He's looking at the inward, your heart, the intent. Which when you really get down to the meat of it, that means we are spiritually bankrupt. I got nothing to offer. Because I can pretend on the outside and I can convince a bunch of people I'm a pretty good guy. But then you get down to Luke Weishart and you start digging down deep inside and you saw my heart. I'm pretty broken. And I'm thankful for that Jesus is my hope. That he fulfilled the whole law and the prophets. He didn't come to abolish them. He is exactly who we've been waiting for. He is our hope. He is the Savior that we all need. And when we see that, we live different. We're called to something different. Called to something greater. Called to a greater character. Called to a greater influence. We're called to a greater love for others. The chapter ends. He goes on to say, hey, you shouldn't get divorced. He puts a different standard on divorce. In fact, he goes on in Matthew 18 to describe that a little bit more. We'll talk about that later. He goes on to say, hey, let your yes be yes, your no be no. So you should be a person of your word. He says, hey, you've heard it. It should be an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You should get revenge. I say, turn the other cheek. You're a peacemaker. He says, hey, you love your enemies. You've heard love your neighbor and hate your enemy, that rule. Nah, I say it's totally different. Love your enemies and pray for those who do wrong to you, the persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted, and we live different. We don't go, look at them. Man, they hate me. For when somebody talks poorly on you, now you have a reason to pray for them. Not to gossip about them. Not to put them on the prayer chain and go, this person's talking really bad about me. Pray for them, for those who do wrong to you. The kingdom is upside down. The character and influence of kingdom people looks totally different. All because of the hope that we have in Jesus. If you guys would, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to come and worship you, Lord. And God, I pray right now, really probably about right now, students are walking into that session at Cal Hari. And God, I pray, man, that they have a great time. And those students last night that made a decision to follow you, Lord, I pray that they understand they're spiritually bankrupt. And Lord, that you're calling them to something greater, a greater character, a greater influence. And because we sent 3,000 people home, all of a sudden, all over Ohio, Indiana, Pennsylvania, that these churches, 26 churches came from, that they are completely different. The churches are the same. Their homes that they are represented are impacted. The students are. The schools. God, you can do so much through just us being faithful, just be willing to be the salt and light of the world. And God, I pray for us specifically this morning that you would help us understand our position to you. You are holy, we're not. God, you thank you for coming in the world to dying on the cross for us, providing the answer that we need. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for hope that you've given us. Lord, we love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.